I know we've got a few visitors with us today. We're happy to have them. We have had discussion about moving the classroom again, and we're going to wait till after the holidays to see what our normal looks like, because during the holidays it's going to fluctuate with family coming in or people going out. And then in January we'll figure out kind of where we're going to settle in and if we need to find a larger, more comfortable room or if we need to stay here. So just letting everybody know. But for the time being, appreciate you squeezing in and allowing folks around you. Good morning. Good morning. Bill Braun's going to do our prayer for us at the close of class this morning. He's sitting right here in the middle, so I'm going to start the clipboard over here, and if it could make its way around over here and end up with Bill here shortly, would greatly appreciate that. We are in our third exhortation in the book of Hebrews that finds itself at the beginning of chapter 6. There is a pretext that takes us into that, where there's a little bit of minor scolding taking place from the Hebrew writer to his readers. You know, I have a lot to talk to you about Melchizedek and his priesthood, but you can't take it right now. You become dull of hearing because by this time you ought to be teachers. But you yourselves are in a situation where you need to be taught the first principles, the oracles of God, all over again. You've come to need milk and not meat. When he says, by this time you ought to be teachers, what is he implying there? We've talked about this a little bit.
Immaturity.
Immaturity. What else?
Been believers for a while.
They had been believers for quite some time.
Understanding the basics they've been taught.
Yeah, they had been taught the basics, but had kind of fallen back into needing those things all over again. So it's a... Is that a problem in the church in 2021?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
No, it's absolutely not. No. No. Maybe somewhere else, but not here.
Not here.
Right. Every church I've ever been in has had circumstances like that. Folks who, 20s, 30s, were immersed for the remission of their sins, added to the body of Christ, and that's the last step they ever took in their faith development. You know, they've got their pew. Now, they do defend their right to sit in that pew every Sunday, especially if there's a visitor sitting there, right? So they are contending for the faith. I'm being sarcastic. You guys know that. But is it imperative for us today to continue to grow regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey? Is that necessary? Does every person alive have room to grow spiritually? Absolutely. Until we get to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ himself, we've got room to go. Now, that's our goal, but in this lifetime, when we are encumbered in a sinful world with a physical body, we're never going to fully achieve that, so we've always got room to improve. The Hebrew Christians, formerly Jews, having obeyed the gospel, become members of the body of Christ are slipping back into Judaism because it's just too hard. Christianity's easy, isn't it? I hear a snicker over here. I hear a over here. It's not easy, is it? What did Jesus say when it comes to Christianity, those who would follow after him?
His burden is easy, or his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and I really have trouble wrapping my head around that statement.
And there's a lot to unpack in that statement, for sure. But comparatively speaking to the burden of not having his yoke,
that's
yeah. But what did he say about himself and how the world treated him? The world hates him. As a result of the hatred, what do they do to him? Persecute him. What did he say about a servant not being greater than his master? Which means what? Which means what?
I thought it, but I wasn't actually going to say it.
What's the implication there? I'm sorry?
You're going to serve.
You're going to serve.
You're going to serve.
You'll be treated the same.
But you're going to be treated the same as the master. Maybe worse than the master on occasions. Right. Not that they could ever do to us what they did to him, but they would try. So we've got to be servants. And we got to understand that in this world, we're going to have hardship simply because of the faith journey we have chosen in following Jesus Christ.
But it's worth it.
Amen, it's worth it. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But, you know, put on the yoke of Satan and try that burden out for a little while. It'll be easy here. Easy peasy. But what's our lifespan in as it pertains to eternity? I mean, it doesn't even make a mark on the graph, does it? So, these people need to grow. And in this third exhortation, where he takes a sidebar away from the discussion about the superiority of Jesus Christ and why leaving him is a horrible idea, especially eternally for them, he's exhorting them once again. And he says to them at the beginning of chapter 6, following the previous verse, remember our chapter headings are artificial insertions by an editor at some point in time. Sometimes they break up our flow of thought. They don't disrupt the text unless we allow it to disrupt the text. But understanding that chapter 6, C-H-A-P-T-E-R, and the numeral 6 or S-I-X, depending on how your editors have done in your translation, that is put in by a man, not by God. It's a tool. Just like a page number. It's a tool. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Our author has just given us a blueprint of the elementary principles of Christ. The things that are taught in these six categories and the extension of those to not to a broad sense, but in a little sense there. These are the basic principles that we need to know and understand in Christianity. But they're not where we need to stay in Christianity as far as our teaching and understanding is concerned. We've got to move beyond. He says, leaving these things, and he doesn't mean as in abandoning, but moving forward from that as a foundational idea for our Christianity. Let's pray as we begin our study. Father, we thank you for this day, and we are so overwhelmed by your love for us. We are so grateful for what you've done for us, for what you sent Jesus to do for us, for his obedience to you and the attending blessings that we have when we join ourselves to him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for his action in our lives and the lives of the church at large, and in inspiring these precious words that we learn from today. May these words from this document find a happy home in our hearts. May it change us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've discussed 2.5 of these things, and we're going to rush through very quickly and then move into the completion of the third and hopefully make our way through these last several. Now, I anticipate we won't be able to make it through all 6 today, but hopefully next week we will be able to, and then move on to the remainder of this exhortation that finds its way all the way to the end of chapter 6. The exhortations go from short to very long, and they progress in their length. This one begins in chapter 5, verse 12, and goes all the way through chapter 6. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, we're going to pick up right where he left off with Melchizedek.
Sorry.
trying to take over students' lives.
I thought they were doing a better job than me. No comment. All right. So faith towards God. The Hebrew writer in chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's impossible. That entire chapter shows us what it means to live by faith. The lead-in to chapter 11 is just a few verses before, once again, the chapter heading kind of breaking some things up, but the just shall live by faith. And then we have described for us in chapter 11 those who were considered just who live by faith and the examples that are laid out for us in chapter 11. It is impossible, but faith towards God is a basic tenet. Well, I've skipped over repentance from dead works. So they're dead works. We're not going to talk about this. The dead works primarily were the works of the law of Moses. But for us who've never been encumbered by the law of Moses, they could be our previous life and returning to those things. So it does still have application to us. Faith towards God. It is impossible. You have to have faith. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Faith towards God. But the problem that we get into is we have a large number of, even within the church, but primarily in the Christian community at large, who believe that it's faith only salvation. Faith only salvation. But the Hebrew writer says it can't be, because that's an elementary principle that we need to move forward from. So who do we believe? All you got to do is have faith? Or the fact that faith towards God is a basic foundational principle that we have to grow out of in order to be mature Christians. Thirdly, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, there are commentaries that you will read that will talk about the doctrine of baptisms, that this is about the ceremonial washings of the law of Moses. Now, what are we talking about? We are talking about the elementary teachings of Christ. Why would that include the ceremonial washings of implements in the temple? It wouldn't. That would mean nothing to Gentiles. You see, the elementary principles have to involve every person for all time. We can't just switch it around and say, well, these are elementary principles for Jews and these are elementary principles for Gentiles. So when we're talking about doctrines of baptisms, and that plural right there is extremely important, we're not talking about the washing of implements. We can't be, because that can't be the rudimentary teachings of Jesus Christ. How many of you, when you became a Christian at Bible camp or whatever, studied about the washings in the Old Testament? None of you?
No.
Wow, you guys need milk and not me. I'm teasing. Baptisms. In the New Testament, last week we started talking about this. There are 7 different baptisms discussed in the New Testament. 7. And you go to Ephesians chapter, Fred pointed us there a little bit earlier, and I was hoping to get there, but he was ahead of the game. He's been reading ahead of my notes, I guess. Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6, the 7 ones, among which are one baptism. How do we know which one is the one baptism when there are 7 that are discussed in our New Testaments? Well, we work our way through those things. There are 7. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3 and verse 11. There is the baptism of fire, Matthew 3 and 11. Both of those were said to be coming from Jesus. There's John's baptism, Matthew 3, 16. There is the baptism of suffering in Matthew 20, 20 through 33. There's the baptism of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16. There's the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And there's the baptism of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. That's 7 different baptisms that are under discussion. The doctrine of baptisms. Well, when you work your way through these things, the Holy Spirit baptism only occurs twice. And we need to understand Holy Spirit baptism, because we've got some religious neighbors that are caught up in this idea of Holy Spirit baptism, and I think it's something that you can put yourself in a position for God to do for you. Okay? And it makes you do all kinds of silly things. We were watching on YouTube the other night a series of worship fails. And it wasn't put together by members of the Churches of Christ. But it's mostly deals with the contemporary rock and roll band, light shows, you know, all these things. And keyboards, stands collapse in the middle of a song, or somebody's guitar strap falls off while somebody's leading a prayer and the guitar hits the ground and doing these things. And there's one of them where there's this girl, I think she's one of the singers. She looks like late teens, early 20s, that age. And she's jumping around on stage, and she's kicking her feet, and she's laughing, and right in the middle of the worship, right? And she lays down on the floor and puts her feet up in the air and starts kicking her feet. That's in Acts 20 and verse 75. Or in Second Imaginations 2, I'm not sure which. That's not what we see happening in our Bibles. Holy Spirit baptism, it occurs twice. It occurs on the day of Pentecost, and it occurs in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. On the day of Pentecost, they were dwelling, devout Jews from every nation. Why? Because if you were a devout Jew, three times a year you would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The previous time was 50 days earlier for Passover. If you could travel physically, you would make that trip. And during the course of that week of Passover, you would purchase an animal, you would make a sacrifice, you would take the Passover, and then you would go home, usually. But some people who were from far, far away would tarry for 50 days for Pentecost. Others would go home and then come back, take the 2, 3, 5-day journey and come back, whatever it may be. If you were devout, you were there. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles. They begin speaking in languages they had never studied. These were Galileans. And all of these people were gathered together by this sound. It got their attention. What did they do? Whatever can these things mean? We're hearing in our own languages these wonderful works of God. And then, of course, there's, you know, Mark Jameson over in the corner. Oh, they're probably just drunk. You know? Now, in my less refined years, when I got away from the church and I was doing a lot of things, drinking alcohol was one of my major vices. And I never got so drunk that I spoke Russian or Chinese or any other known language. So the mocking aspect of that really just falls flat. There's no merit to it. Most drunks I know speak indiscernibly. So Peter's standing up, Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, "These are not drunk as you suppose. As it is only the third hour of the day," that is, it's 9 a.m. as we keep time. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, saying," and I want you to look at something very distinct in Acts chapter 2. The very opening of what Joel said. "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." On all flesh. In God's eyes, how many races of humans are there? During New Testament times, how many races of human beings were there?
Two.
What were those two races of human beings? Jews and Gentiles. We go over to Acts chapter 10. Now, before we go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," speaking of Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." What did John say about Jesus? He would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Who did Peter credit with the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion? Jesus. He baptized us. You go over to Acts chapter 10. Peter has seen a vision. Remember the unclean animals? Three times. Kill and eat. Oh no, Lord. Absolutely not. You don't wash my feet. You remember that? Well, I can't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Well, then wash me head to toe. And make sure you get that spot right back here. I can't reach real good when I shampoo my hair. You know, wash me head to toe. You know, you don't need a bath. I'm trying to show you something different. And that's what's happening in John chapter 13. Here, Peter sees a vision. Unclean animals, kill and eat. Oh, no, Lord, nothing unclean has passed my lips. Three times he gets this vision. He gets knock on the door. It's a delegation from Cornelius who's had a vision, and he's sent for Peter to tell him what he's got to do. Devout man, basically living as a patriarch, serving his family as their high priest. He's offering up prayers. He's giving money. He loves God, and he takes care of God's people when he has an opportunity to, but he cannot have salvation in that situation. He's got to be told what he's got to do. Peter makes the trip. He takes six other Jewish Christians with him, which makes seven of them. They show up. He begins preaching. And as he's preaching, he is talking in chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And I want to stop right there. What in those just two sentences did Peter just offer? The death, burial, and resurrection. God raised him up on the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, what is the thought among Christians at this point in history with regard to Gentiles receiving baptism?
They couldn't.
As a matter of fact, it took three visions to get Peter to show up. And he goes. But he's taking witnesses with him because he doesn't want to do anything he's accused of that's going to create a problem. So at this point, he shared the truth with them, and he's still speaking to them, and what happens? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2? It was a sign to those dwelling in Jerusalem that there was something they needed to hear. It was a sign to them. They did not believe who Jesus was. They believed they had done favor to God by killing this blasphemer 50 days prior. Peter even points to them and says, you took with lawless hands. You crucified the Son of God. You killed Jesus. Because he knew that those who were there were among the crowd that was yelling, crucify him, in that previous time 50 days before. Who doesn't believe here? Who are the unbelievers? Peter and the other six. The Jewish Christians did not believe that the gospel was for the Gentiles. Then those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, talking about believing in Jesus, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. What did Peter said under the influence of the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2? That he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now the Gentiles have received it. The Jews had received it previously. The Gentiles now have received it. They heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit. How? Just as we have. It was the identical thing that occurred on the day of Pentecost in the house of Cornelius. Can anyone forbid water? Why would he use that phrase? Because they had forbidden water to Gentiles prior to this point. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision were so excited that the Gentiles had received baptism. They contended with him. You went into uncircumcised men. You ate with them. But Peter explained to them, in order from the beginning, I was in the city of Joppa praying. He mentions the sheet coming down three times. He heard the voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord." But he also heard, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Was he talking about food to Peter? Or was he talking about humans? He's talking about human beings. This had nothing to do with food. Now, this was done three times and drawn up into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before my house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Seven witnesses now, Peter plus six, told them how he'd seen an angel standing in his house, sent men to Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname name is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. That's a reference to the day of Pentecost. It was they got the same thing we got. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? He had all the ammunition he needed to go back to Jerusalem and express to them why it was okay to baptize Gentiles. There were a lot of unbelievers when it came to that practice. They were contending with him. He had everything. It took three visions to Peter, a miraculous vision for Cornelius, and it took the Holy Spirit before Peter finally got it through his thick skull that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, included the Gentiles.
The same gift. How broad is that?
It's very specific. It is specifically the gift that they received, that temporary gift they received on the day of Pentecost.
So they can speak other languages?
He heard them speaking in other languages at that moment. There are three measures of the Holy Spirit in our New Testaments. There's the Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus gives that one. It only occurs twice. There is the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we're going to talk about that in the laying on of hands coming up here shortly. But that's when the Holy Spirit miraculous gifts were imparted to the believers. And they would receive individual gifts as the Spirit determined, whether it be speaking in tongues, healings, faith, etc. There were nine of those gifts that are outlined in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Then there is the common gift, Acts 2:38, gift of the Holy Spirit. And I say common not because it's common in a rudimentary sense, but it's common to all believers in all time. Because Acts 2:39 says, this promise, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise is to you, the Jews who were there, to your children, the descendants of the Jews, to those afar off, that refers to Gentiles, that phrase afar off is always Gentiles, to as many as the Lord our God will call. When you get in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, you see that we are called by the gospel. So every person that's called by the gospel and responds receives that gift. That doesn't cause us to do miraculous things. That is the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we have, the promise that was given to us. You get into Romans chapter 8, and you see that the Holy Spirit is in them, the Roman Christians that he's writing to. But you go back to chapter 1, and he says, I long to see you so that I may impart some gift to you. They had not had an apostle yet to confirm, to establish them. So they had the Holy Spirit, they just didn't have the miraculous gifts that served as the bridge between the time of the apostles and the completion of this, where it was available to folks. So that it's a very narrow, very specific thing, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we only see it twice. Some people say it's in Acts 19, but that was through the laying on of Paul's hands. That baptism that they received was Jesus' baptism, and then the laying on of the apostles' hands is how they were able to speak in unknown languages. Right. That's my short answer. Yes, Ramon.
The baptism of John is also included in that.
We're getting there. Yes, it is. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the baptism of fire, when you look at all of the judgment passages about Jesus, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we see that Jesus is going to come on the clouds with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey our gospel. This is a baptism you don't want to be a part of. He's going to cast everything into the lake of fire, Book of Revelation teaches us. There's John's baptism, and that was a baptism of repentance. Listen carefully. For the remission of sins. Did you know that? Let's go to the first chapter of Mark. It was for the remission of sins, but it had another purpose as well. Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's something that people struggle with. They don't get that. But I'm gonna throw the caveat in there in just a second. Bill?
I don't get that. The mercy is he baptized for repentance. He preached a baptism for the remission of sins. He never says he baptized for remission of sins. And if you look in Acts, it talks about John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And if you parse it out, I've looked at that. I can't see.
Well, verse 4 says, preaching a baptism of repentance for purpose. Right.
Preaching.
Tell purpose. Preaching baptism for the purposes of baptism, not the preaching. That for is the Greek word eis, which is in the accusative case, which is always forward-looking. Okay? It's the same word that is used for the remission of sins, exact phraseology that's used in Acts 2:38. The baptism of repentance was for the remission of sins.
The ESV says repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
Then why in Acts, I'm sorry, 18. I don't know exactly where.
18.
It says, okay, 18.
18 and 19. I'm coming to that.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm coming to that.
Okay.
Yeah, this will be explained very, very clearly. John's baptism was pointing us to Jesus. It was a baptism preparing us for Jesus, the coming of Jesus. Let's very quickly look at a couple of others, and then we'll go over to Acts chapter 19. Baptism of Moses is a symbolic baptism where the Israelites were baptized into Moses crossing the Red Sea. The baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a reference to a practice of some unknown group. We don't know who they are, but they actually believed in a resurrected life. And Paul's saying, even why are they baptizing for the dead? He's not showing that he agrees with their practice of baptism for the dead. But why are they doing it if there's no resurrection? Even they believe there's a resurrection. We have a religious group today that baptizes for the dead. They baptize for their dead relatives because they never had a chance to do that. So, let's go over to Acts. And this is where our editors really hurt us with the chapter break. Acts 18, beginning in verse 18, Paul is in Corinth. There's been a turmoil there. It's been settled. And he still remained a good while, is what it says. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Them who? Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay longer, he would not consent. He but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And he had spent some time there. He departed and went over the regions of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples. Now a certain Jew, Luke now peels back to where he had left Priscilla and Aquila. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew what? The baptism of John. Now, where are we historically? At this point, we're about 22 years after Calvary. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of the Lord more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, Achaia is the lower section of Greece where Corinth is. Paul leaves Corinth and in a roundabout way finds his way back to Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 19. Apollos is in Ephesus and then finds his way over in Corinth. And this would be prior to the 1 Corinthian letter that we have when I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos takes place, because he's got to get there and establish himself before he develops people who have preacheritis. Okay? He desired to go there. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, and he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 19, throw that out. That's right. It's right in the middle of what we're talking about. Just forget that it's there. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why? Because through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he could impart gifts. And everywhere he went, when he found disciples, he wanted to impart those gifts, because those gifts were important to the establishment of the early church and getting them settled. They needed to be established, as he says in Romans chapter 1. So the apostles were laying hands on believers. Acts chapter 8, what happens in Acts chapter 8? Philip baptized the entire village, then he calls for Peter and John to come lay hands on them so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Because Philip couldn't do it, he wasn't an apostle. This is not the apostle Philip, this is the deacon of chapter 6, as we often refer to him. Philip the evangelist. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay? Ding, 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 ding. Paul's going, okay, what am I dealing with here? And he says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Let's see, had somebody been teaching John's baptism in Ephesus? Apollos. 22 years after Calvary, is baptizing people into John's baptism. And it's not a valid baptism at that point. It was valid before Calvary. But after Calvary and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is null and void. Those who had been baptized into John's baptism, looking to Jesus, it appears from the scriptures that their baptism carried through to the other side. But those after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus could not receive John's baptism because it was gone. It didn't exist anymore in an effectual sense when it came to salvation. 22 years later, somebody is preaching a dead baptism. That's why we see what's happening here in Ephesus. Then Paul says, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that people should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. So he shows that John's was a forward-looking baptism to Jesus. Well, now Jesus has come, so since its purpose was looking forward to Jesus coming, after he comes, it's null and void. Now,
can I put that into my perspective?
You're absolutely.
The John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, that he wanted the Jews to turn back to God.
But it was also for remission of sins, according to the gospel account in Mark.
So then, after Jesus was crucified and died, people received the Holy Spirit. And so they needed to be rebaptized or baptized into the Holy Spirit?
No.
Not baptized to receive the Holy Spirit, not into it. Because you're saying the baptism of John is not valid.
Right.
Because they did not receive the Holy Spirit.
No, it's not valid if it's given after Calvary. It was valid up until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
But did they need to be baptized?
How did they receive the Holy Spirit is what you're asking.
Yes.
Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles were laying hands on those.
Okay.
We don't know about them. Now, in that interim period, mm-hmm. there's 120 or so that are hanging out in Jerusalem. And we often refer to them in the upper room, but I don't think there was an upper room that could hold 120 in Jerusalem at that time. They could have been. But there were 120 disciples that were numbered, and the apostles were up there, and they're talking about replacing Judas. But there were 120 of them. Now, we can go down the list, and we got to figure Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Jesus' mother, his brothers, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and you can go down this list, and you can populate a list, maybe not 120, but you can populate who a large number of these 120 were.
Okay.
We are given no insight, no direction whatsoever as to how they, who were among the 120, and these would have been people who had received John's baptism,
right,
and were numbered among the disciples, this number were the ones that the 3,000 were added to. All right. So it's not like this thousands upon thousands of people. Only 120 at this point in time were actually disciples, true
okay.
disciples.
Okay.
How did they receive the Holy Spirit? We're not given that insight.
Okay.
So during that 10-day period, we don't know if the apostles were praying that they would receive it, laying hands on. The laying on of their hands actually didn't occur in the miraculous way to receive the Holy Spirit until after Pentecost.
Okay.
But there's a lot of things we're not given insight into, and this is one of those things. And it's one of my big questions that I have, too, is how did they get the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Spirit, because that was not a part of John's baptism.
Right.
But Jesus himself allowed for that leading into the post-Calvary church.
Okay.
So I don't know the answer to that, but I do know, and this is one of the things that has that really confounds the thief on the cross people. When you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 5, then all the land of Judea and all those in Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That's a lot of people. As a matter of fact, the only exclusion to that, and we're not saying that every single man, woman, and child is in that, but it's a large number of people. The only exclusion that we see to that are the religious leaders that would come out there, and he would tell them, you guys have got more repenting to do than anybody, and they would reject it and walk off. 3.5 years later, Jesus is hanging on a cross, and there's a guy next to him that knows that Jesus has a kingdom and knows that Jesus is sinless. How does he know that? It's not on the... He very well could have been baptized by John. And when they say that John wasn't, that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, we don't know that. He very well could have received John's baptism when you look at the evidence. But Jesus had the ability to forgive sins on earth, which we also see. So there are at least two easy ways that we can explain the thief on the cross apart from what happens in Acts 2:38, that some of our religious neighbors can't really figure that one out.
So, this simple way, if we understand the Holy Spirit, the two ways the people receive the Holy Spirit, it was through, in the case of the apostles, it was, you know, it was pouring down on them.
Mm-hmm.
Then after that, the people receive the power of the Holy Spirit through the laying hands of the apostles. That was temporary. Because once the apostles, the last apostle died, nobody could...
Nobody else can share the gift because it couldn't be passed along. So, correct.
So we have one way to receive the Holy Spirit and the powerful way, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we know, you know, be able to do some miracles or do some other things. To all of us, we receive the Holy, the person, the way that I understand it, the person, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And that is what we receive after we've been baptized into Christ.
In the Great Commission baptism that Jesus commanded, correct. And that we see that connection there with the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. And of course, we're 50 days after Calvary at this point. These are new terms for admission into the family of God that are being listed for them at that point in time. This is something new. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Now, and another caveat is that during that 10-day period, they received a different baptism, and we're not given insight into that as well.
Right.
And they may have, you know, received the same baptism that was then offered on the day of Pentecost. But we don't have any record of what happened there.